Like, I tell my students that when my phone or watch, whatever I'm wearing, says it's time to start, I start. I don't wait. So, I visited my grandmother last Sunday and yesterday to pick Andrew up. She will be 99 in a couple of October. Is that right? August? Anyway, a few months. So I call her every month or so, and I called her when everyone was initially told to stay at home, and I asked her how she was doing and what she thought about all that was going on. And she said, "I just don't understand what it is with this canola virus." So I told my uncle, who lives with them. She can still move around and has most of her faculty. She's still got her sense of humor. His name's David, and I said to David, "So should I just bring some coconut oil or peanut oil if there's some problem with the canola virus at your house?" So the canola virus. Yeah, exactly. So 420, I gave my life for thee. 420, stand with me, please, and we'll sing 1, 3, and 4. 420, 1, 3, and 4. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day and this opportunity again to be back in town for the worship and honor you. We just pray, Lord, that you speak to us through your Spirit and help us to hear from your word and blood in our lives and our hearts. Just help us to honor and worship you right here tonight. Thank you for those who are here and for those who couldn't make it a little bit up to you, especially for those who are staying in at this time and still trying to avoid the virus. We pray for that thing to continue to dissipate and pray for things to open back up, for our economy to recover, and just that you could bless and help us in this time to be your witness in this community, to stand up for truth. All that in Christ.
Hey, please be seated. 4:14. All I need. Let's sing all four verses. 4:14.
This a righteousness and power.
404. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn. This is a fermata autonomous zone. We will not use the fermata at the bottom there. So we'll sing all four verses. Or we will social distance with the fermata. Either way.
Get a copy of the outline when you came in. If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there. The first few who came in may have turned it over and noticed that you've got something highlighted on the back. If you've picked one up, there are a few with some highlighting on some passages. All of the references are from the book of Nehemiah, if there's a question. All of those references are from the book of Nehemiah. A couple of them are maybe a little tricky because the like on under letter D number two on the back there, the chapter number six, and I only want verses 15 and 16. There's a bunch of other verse numbers in between there, but I only want verses 15 and 16. If you get there, and even before that, you got number four with verses 7 and 8. If you get to yours and you can't figure it out, and I call for something, just wave and ask me what I want, okay? That's all right, too. Anyway, I just want to recruit your help in reading those passages when we get there. Okay, I got to turn this on or Jacob's going to be upset with me later. All right. It's been about 15 months ago we launched this study in the post-exile literature as we're moving forward through the Old Testament histories. And I started that time with some general background on the entire set of books being reading as we'd be. That set includes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All of those were after the exile. And taking them in chronological order and bits and pieces of Ezra, we've been looking at that. And we finished Ezra last week. And when we started that section, I introduced the section with a bit of an overview of all of the set of books. And I'm not going to repeat all that, but I am going to take some highlights that's kind of a condensation, abridgment from that study a little over a year ago, nearly a year and a half ago now. To make sure we've got some background on this, again, to keep the chronology in view, and then I'm going to hit some background specific to the book of Nehemiah. The first section of this evening's outline is kind of summarizing that introductory overview we did a little over a year ago. With that, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight, and then we'll get into this outline. Father, we pray that you would help as we consider this. Sometimes we get confused by the chronology of events in the Old Testament, and it can help, I think, to understand if we can keep more or less the timeline that we have in the history there, and we see the progression of your working among your people. And Lord, I pray that you would help as we review some of that history, and as we get into a bit of an overview of the theological emphases of the book of Nehemiah tonight, before we actually begin to examine the specifics of the text in the next few weeks. Lord, we ask your blessing on our study, that our hearts will be encouraged, and that our understanding of your word will be enhanced through our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this first point is just called the timeline and historical setting of Nehemiah. And just as a reminder, just backing up in the timeline, Jerusalem was conquered by the nation or the empire of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, but Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon in 587 B.C. 587 B.C. And some of those, you know, we're not going to give you a test on the dates or any of that, and it may be hard to keep all that straight, but it kind of helps to get a bit of an idea of the flow of the history. And I'll back up way farther than that here in a minute just to give us a kind of an overview of some of the highlights of the timeline. But Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 587 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar took the city, and he deported at that time the first wave of captives. Among that group, he was taking many of the royal family and some of the elite of the nation that time. He came back later and took a whole bunch more and took most of the population of the city and even of much of Judea. But that initial group of hostages, if you will, deportees, captives that he took, it included four young men who became quite important in the biblical narrative, Daniel and three others, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were all given Babylonian names, but because Daniel wrote a book with his name and the Hebrew name at the head, we remember not so much his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, but we remember him as Babylon. The other three show up in that narrative, identified more consistently by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So those were four of that initial wave of captives taken into Babylon in 587 B.C., it was about 40 years later, a little less than 40 years later, when, a little less than 50 years later, when Babylon fell to Persia. Babylon was conquered by Persia in 539 B.C. Now, I know I made a point that the Babylonian Empire lasted about 70 years, which is the period of time God was going to keep Israel and Judah in captivity. But it had become an empire about 20 years before Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem. And then the captivity actually continued into the Persian Empire for a little while as well. But that the capital city of Babylon was the last bastion of the empire to fall to the Persians. And it fell during that big feast that Belshazzar was hosting. Not Belteshazzar, Daniel's name, but a similar name, Belshazzar, was hosting that big feast. And we remember the story where Daniel was called in as an old man to translate this handwriting that appeared on a wall during that great feast. And he told them that the kingdom's going to fall and you're going to die and it's going to be handed over to another. And that night, it's exactly what happened. And then Daniel transitions into that next kingdom and he ends up in a lion's den later when he's in his 80s. We don't always realize that he was such an old man at that time. But Babylon was conquered by Persia in 539 when the city fell during Belshazzar's feast. And the king of Persia at that time was Cyrus the Great. He ends up being the conquering king that comes in and establishes Babylon as kind of a temporary capital. He will later move his permanent capital to back into Persia to the city of Susa. But right at first, he just sits there at Babylon and administrates from that city for a while. It becomes one of three rotating capitals where he spends some time each year, depending on the weather. That becomes kind of the way the Persians handle those. But Susa will become the capital of the Persian Empire that will be significant to the Jews. But he's there in Babylon for a while. One of the first things Cyrus did after he became after he established his authority over them, is he permitted people in general, not just the Jews, but people in general, to return to their homelands. He decided to practice a policy of repatriation. It seems that Cyrus assumed that part of the reason Babylon was in so much trouble and such turmoil all the time is because of their practice of deportation of people and relocating them. And he thought maybe he would have a more stable population if he let people go home. They'd be less likely to foment rebellion if he'd let them go back home. And so he began allowing people to head back to their homelands. The Jews are important to the biblical narrative, and so the Bible doesn't talk about the other peoples that he permitted to return to their homelands. But this was kind of an imperial policy that Cyrus established to repatriate citizens and let them go back to their homelands. And in so doing, he also encouraged those people to rebuild their places of worship. The Babylonians, when they had come, similar to the Assyrians, when they would come in and conquer a city, one of the first things they would do and that they would take with them when they left, not just several captive people, they would take a lot of loot from the temples of the gods that they worshiped, because they saw the gods as local deities, a large pantheon of gods who ruled this area or this area or this other area. And so to prove that they were stronger, and they believed, the Babylonians believed, that their conquest of that people proved the superiority of the Babylonian god. And it brought their gods into subjection to the Babylonian god. And so they carried these items away kind of as totems of their power and authority over them, and to keep those gods in subjection. Cyrus seems to have been of the opinion that that also led to the demise of the Babylonian Empire, that the gods they had conquered didn't like that. And so they were part of the reason that they, and it was those gods, in fact, that had helped Cyrus come to power to conquer the Babylonians. And so part of his policy included encouraging people to go back home, you know, and rebuild those temples. I want your gods on my side. I want them to think, you know, I'm a really good guy. I want to give them back their lands. I want to give them back their peoples. And so he's kind of recruiting a pantheon of assistants. It seems to have been his policy. So when we read that Cyrus makes decrees about the God in the one God in Jerusalem, understand he's saying similar things in other documents that he was writing to other people groups in other locations. It is not evidence of his conversion. I think Nebuchadnezzar was converted toward the end of his reign. Don't have any reason to think that of Cyrus. But Cyrus, not only did he permit the people to return to their homelands, he encouraged them to rebuild their places of worship. And in fact, thirdly, he authorized funds to subsidize the cost. once again, because he wanted the he wanted it done right. He wanted it done well. He didn't want any little shanty built to worship the powerful God that he wants on his side. So he's paying for that and authorizing paying for it out of tax revenues. Now, when Cyrus died, his son took the throne. His son, his eldest son, Cambyses II, took the throne of Persia. And he is unmentioned in Scripture. He reigned for several years, but there's a little bit of a gap in the narrative. Cyrus had authorized Zerubbabel to return to Jerusalem and to get started. And somewhere in there between, and Cyrus died when about the time the project ended or came to a screeching halt because they lost their momentum. And they didn't work on it for several years. And during those years, Cambyses was on the throne. Cambyses launched several different military campaigns. The one really significant victory he won was in Egypt in 525 BC. And he was on that campaign. It was typical in those days that the king actually led their armies in battle. When they went to Egypt to put down a rebellion there and to conquer Egypt, he was successful. While he was away, he was afraid that his younger brother, generally known by the name the Greeks called him, Smerdis. He was afraid his younger brother, he didn't have any children himself, Cambyses was childless. He was afraid his younger brother Smerdis would lead some kind of a coup while he's away. And so to protect against that, secretly he had his brother assassinated before he left and didn't let anybody know. While Cambyses is away, he's on the way back, and he dies before he ever gets back to the capital. And there are three different accounts for how he died or what caused his death. The most likely one is that he was wounded on his own sword, and it got septic, turned gangrenous, and he died before he got back there. They weren't able to do anything about it. And so he died en route back. Meanwhile, back in Susa, the capital now, there's another man who was a magus, a magician named Gautama, according to the records of Darius. Gautama had claimed to be Smerdis and taken the throne when they got word Cambyses had died. Right? However, Darius and Cambyses and others were aware that he could not possibly be the younger brother Smerdis because they knew he was dead, because they had engineered his death before they left. And so when they came back in, they overthrew the one that their histories record as pseudo-Smerdis, all right, because he was an imposter. And they engineered a coup to take over in his place. And there were the military, on its way back after Cambyses died, was led by a cabal of seven military leaders that took charge of the army and brought him back to take back the capital from this imposter. And again, the records are conflicting, but the most popular story says that they held a contest among them to see which one of them would take the throne, and Darius cheated, but he won. And since history is written by the winners, Darius becomes the next king. And so he takes the throne, and he is not descended from Cyrus. Yet he continues essentially the Achaemenid dynasty because he so championed Cyrus in his own mind. Cyrus was so much his own hero that he wanted to emulate him any way he could. And so he duplicated the policies of Cyrus the best he could. And Darius becomes the guy that Zerubbabel writes to protest the fact that there are people hindering their rebuilding of the temple, and he needs authorization to continue this work. And Darius tells the people who are hindering him, leave him alone, let him do what he's doing until I get this investigated. He checks, finds out it was in fact Cyrus' order that told them to go back to build the temple. And so he says, okay, you guys leave him alone. And in fact, you need to pay for this project. Okay, that didn't go anything like the opponents wanted it to. But Darius was the one who was on the throne that had done that. Now, let me see. I've been talking around all that. If I have that in the outline, Darius was king from 522 to 486 BC. He reigned a long time. In fact, the Persian Empire reached the pinnacle of its power and its organization under his leadership. Now, 2 years after Darius took the throne, he's been on the throne for just 2 years, when God raised up two important prophets back in Jerusalem to try to encourage the people to get back to work on the temple. Those were the prophets in 520 B.C., letter D, in 520 B.C., that's 2 years after Darius took the throne, Haggai and Zechariah were used of God to exhort the people to finish the temple, get this project done. And the people responded positively to their to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, and they got the work, and they got it done. And the temple was dedicated 5 years later in 515 B.C. The temple was dedicated in 515 B.C. Ezra 6, verses 16 to 18 records that dedication. But Darius is still on the throne. He's going to reign for another 29 years after that, after the temple was dedicated. The last significant historical event in the reign of Darius was when he attempted to invade Greece, and his army was so badly defeated at the Battle of Marathon. That was this guy, Darius, who was defeated at the very famous Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. After that defeat, he and his army limped back home to Persia in disgrace. He had left the nation under the care of a regent who was his eldest son. Xerxes was acting as regent for his father while he was away in Greece, expecting him to come back as a conquering hero, and he came back instead as a disgraced and defeated invader. And Xerxes was there. Darius died in 486 B.C., and Xerxes ascended to the throne at that time. And the Bible doesn't call him Xerxes. The Greeks called him Xerxes. The Bible calls him by an Aramaic version of his Persian name, Ahasuerus. He's the guy who's king during the story of Esther. And so Darius died in 486. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, came to the throne at that time, in 486 B.C. And from the very start, his one thing he wanted to do in his administration, he was basically a pretty rotten king, and self-centered, spoiled, rich kid, from the Greek records at least. Of course, the Greeks aren't likely to be kind to anybody Persian, given their relationship with the Persians. But the one thing Xerxes wanted to accomplish is he wanted to avenge his father's defeat against the Greeks, at the hands of the Greeks. So his goal was to launch a successful invasion of Greece. And it took him 6 years to get it organized and get going. And historians are agreed, virtually unanimous, that the great banquet recorded in Esther chapter 1, where all of his generals were there for this great feast, was the final phase of preparation for that invasion. And that once, you know, Vashti, his queen, wouldn't show up, and he got mad, he deposed her, and then they left for Greece, it seems is what happened. The record in Esther doesn't tell us all that. But they left for Greece. They were gone for a couple of years. Things there didn't go any better for him than they had for his father. And he was badly defeated, and they come back. And now he's depressed, and everybody's worried about a king who's mad and depressed and everything else. So they try to find a way to make him feel better, and they find him a new queen. That's what happens in the early chapters of Esther. And the events of the book of Esther occurred during those next few years of his reign, so that at the end of Esther, the Feast of Purim is implemented or instituted, and that's in 474 B.C. And then it's about 10 more years before Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, dies, and the throne passes to his son, Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes becomes king in 464 B.C. Artaxerxes becomes king in 464 B.C. And now in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes, he sent Ezra to Jerusalem. So that now we're catching up with where we were in the last few weeks with the final four chapters of the book of Ezra. And as I said before, all four of those chapters describe events in a single year in the life of Ezra. 1 year in the life of Ezra. And so he sent Ezra back to Jerusalem in the seventh year of his reign. Ezra gets there, gets set up, starts teaching the people, learns of the fact that you've got all these guys in leadership positions that have taken heathen wives, is distressed by that, searches for a solution, instead of just stoning them all to death, which is the strict application of the law, he opts instead to require the men to divorce their heathen wives and send them away. And any of them that had children, the women got to keep their children, send them away, and to try to purge the leadership of this sin that was threatening the stability and continuity of the entire community. And that's how Ezra ended. Well, we're coming into Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is going to open up 12 years later. Nehemiah starts 12 years later. It's now the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. And in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, he sends Nehemiah back. Nehemiah's job is going to be to refortify the city. Build the walls, secure the gates, refortify the city. That's going to be his job. He's going to be primarily a builder and administrator, where Ezra was primarily a priest and a teacher and instructor. And we don't know at the beginning of Nehemiah how long, nobody knows how long he needs to expect to be there. We will find that he was there for at least 12 years, that he will be in Jerusalem for at least 12 years. It's possible that he's there for 12 years, goes back to Susa for a while, and then gets sent back to Jerusalem. Seems like he does go back and comes back to Jerusalem. Exactly when in the chronology that occurs is open to some question. We'll deal with some of those questions in our study of the 13 chapters of Nehemiah over the next 3 or 4 months. All right. So the biblical record of the life and work of Nehemiah is the subject of that book. Now, some background and overview of the book of Nehemiah. Some background and overview of the book of Nehemiah itself. Now, identifying the author of the book is debated. Who wrote the book of Nehemiah? There are some, even among conservative scholars, who aren't positive that they're not willing to stake their claim that Nehemiah actually wrote the book. The reason is many of them suggest that Ezra might have actually been the author, because Ezra is evidently still there in Jerusalem when Nehemiah is there, because he shows up twice in the book of Nehemiah for extended things. And he's an active character in the record of the book of Nehemiah. And Ezra was a priest and scribe and was a known author. And so that's all lends support to the idea that Ezra might have done it. Perhaps the most important support for Ezra as author is that Ezra and Nehemiah for centuries existed on a single scroll. It was treated as a single book, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the Jewish annals, because it was on a single scroll. On the other hand, you got all the minor prophets are on a single scroll also, and nobody suggested they were all written by one guy. And so that by itself, while it may seem significant, I'm not convinced that's enough. Largely because when the book opens, the very beginning of the book, the first phrase of the book of Nehemiah says, "The words of Nehemiah." Okay? Now, those who support Ezra as the author say that their argument there is, well, it's possible, and they're right, that Ezra is attributing this to a memoir by Nehemiah that was the source for his material. Okay, but now you're getting kind of complicated and unnecessarily complicating the whole thing. If that were the case, I would expect, as Ezra as author, that when he's talking about Nehemiah and events in the life of Nehemiah, he would use the third person. He did this, he went there, he said this. And then when he's talking about himself, he would say, I said this, I went here, and I did that. In this book, we will find the reverse is true. The book consistently refers to Nehemiah in the first person. I was in Susa the palace. I did it. I went here and I went there. When he gets to the Ezra sections, the only places he shifts to third person is when he gets to the Ezra sections, chapter 8 and again in chapter 13. And then it's in the third person. So to me, the use of the pronouns is the giveaway that Nehemiah is the author. I stated here probably because I will hedge just a little, but the author is almost certainly Nehemiah. All the arguments against Nehemiah as the author, I think, are weak at best. There's evidence that the book was actually written in the city of Jerusalem. There are so many references to the city. There are some historians who claim that Nehemiah never actually went there. If that's the case, then he's making it up because he claims to have gone. And he took the Jews into Jerusalem. He describes features of the city in chapter 3 in great detail. He describes gatherings in the city square in chapter 8. Incidents involving people of the city in several places, and reforms that he instituted within the city in several places. It was evidently written while in Jerusalem. And significantly to the biblical record, the book of Nehemiah provides the last historical record before the New Testament. Centuries, four centuries of silence followed the close of the book of Nehemiah. Four centuries of silence. You say, well, wait a minute, what about the prophet Malachi? Well, it's probable that Malachi preached in Jerusalem while Nehemiah was there, okay? Unless he did it earlier. It's also possible that Malachi was earlier. There are some who believe Malachi as a prophet may have preached during the events in the book of Esther, before Ezra ever gets there. I think it fits better. I think the problem is Malachi didn't give us any time markers. He doesn't tell us who was king or what was going on. But I think Malachi probably came during the time of Nehemiah's time there rather than earlier. Now, I said I would back up and give a little bit of a broader picture of the timeline. If we start thinking of the history of humanity as recorded in Scripture, I know, that's a really big timeline. You go back to Genesis. The book of Genesis gives us a more or less continuous historical narrative. It's admittedly sparse in places. But from creation all the way up to the time that Jacob and his clan, his 12 sons and their families, migrate to Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. It's pretty much a continuous narration without any gaps. There's a genealogical connection from generation to generation to generation that's recorded in the book of Genesis, covering approximately 2,000 years, maybe a little more, right? Covering approximately 2,000 years. Between the end of Genesis and the opening of Exodus, there's a gap of about 400 years. During the 400 years, Jacob's clan in Egypt has been multiplying. And so that when Exodus opens, we find 12 tribes of people identified by the names of Jacob's sons, now called the sons, the children of Israel, who are now in servitude in Egypt. And so it's about 400 years of silence has passed while they're there in Egypt becoming a large clan. But now they're in servitude, and God raises up Moses to bring them out, and the Exodus tells us, picks up the narrative historically. And with Exodus and then some historical events in Numbers, not much in Leviticus because so much of that's the details of the law, and not much in Deuteronomy because all that's in the last few days before Moses dies and Joshua leads them into the promised land. So you've got historical narrative in Exodus and Numbers, and then in Joshua, getting them into Canaan, and then you've got Judges and First and Second and Ruth, which is during the period of Judges, and First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles backs up and covers the history from a particularly Judean perspective, probably written by Ezra, and so it's a recap of the history of Samuel and Kings. You have First and Second Chronicles, and then there's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and that's the history. That's the historical connection. And it's pretty much a continuous history. And so you've got 2,000 years from Adam to Egypt, with Jacob and family in Egypt. You've got 400 years of silence. Then you've got the transition in about 40 years from Egypt to the Promised Land, about 47 or 8 years with Joshua's conquest of the land, moving into the period of the Judges. Now, the period of the Judges is a little spotty, because it's not really a continuous history. It's a series of anecdotes of a period that lasts about 350 years, and it's not even told in chronological order, which makes the book of Judges really tricky chronologically. But it is connecting the people from Canaan to the kingdom where Saul becomes king at the beginning of the book of Samuel, and Samuel is the last of the judges. So you've got that connection there. So you've gone from Egypt to the establishing of the monarchy is about another 400 years with a little bit of a sparse history there as it's told in Judges. From the crowning of the coronation of King Saul to Nehemiah is about 600 years. And from Nehemiah to Christ is about 400 years where we don't know anything except the histories that are the secular histories or the Jewish histories, not inspired histories. We get a lot of help from the book of Maccabees and some of the other historical books in that era, but they're not inspired and infallible record or authoritative records. But there are some historical helps in there. So just to kind of give us an idea, a gap of any duration, there's not been any gap of any duration of consequence except that 400-year gap of silence while they're in Egypt, and now there's coming another 400-year gap of silence before the opening of the New Testament, following Nehemiah, just to kind of get a picture in our heads of this overall timeline. Now, the book of Nehemiah was probably written around 420 B.C. You say, that seems kind of late. Well, according, somebody have Nehemiah 12:22? Thank you. You're welcome. What I really wanted was that Darius of Persia. He's now the new king. And Darius the second no longer is Artaxerxes the king. By the time Nehemiah writes this, Darius the second is now king in Persia. And Darius the second becomes king in Persia in 425 BC. And so that was sometime in the past. And so estimates are that he wrote this around 420 BC. He didn't write this even during the reign of Artaxerxes, even though Artaxerxes is king during the events in the book. And I said the prophet Malachi ministered in Jerusalem, I believe, during Nehemiah's tenure. As I said, there's a little bit of uncertainty. Malachi deals with the same problems Nehemiah deals with. Now, there is a little overlap with Ezra. Remember, the main problem Ezra had to deal with was the leadership having married heathen wives. Well, Nehemiah has to deal with that again. It's been 12 years, and so he's got to deal with it again. In Nehemiah 13, verse 23, and Malachi deals with that in Malachi 2, verse 11, the intermarriage with the Gentiles. But they both also deal with withholding tithes and offerings, something Ezra didn't have to address. Nehemiah 13:10 with Malachi 3:8, the withholding of tithes and offerings. And they both deal with problems with corruption in the priesthood. Nehemiah 13, verses 4 to 8 and verse 29, and Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, is about corruption in the priesthood. And because of the similarity of problems that Nehemiah addresses and that Malachi preaches against, it seems most likely that Malachi is preaching in Jerusalem while Nehemiah is there. He's tackling the same issues. And we'll see some of that when we do study Malachi when we're done with Nehemiah. And now the theological emphases are also similar to the theological emphases of Ezra. The two men differ in personalities quite a bit. Ezra was the more gifted teacher, the more gifted exhorter. Nehemiah was the more gifted administrator. I've already mentioned that when Ezra was confronted with the problem of intermarriage, he pulls out his hair and goes to prayer. Nehemiah, when he's confronted with it, he pulls out their hair and pronounces judgment. Okay, there's a little difference. Ezra responds like a priest, taking the needs of the people to God. Nehemiah responds like a prophet, pronouncing the judgment of the Lord on the people, okay, communicating to the people God's message. And both were important, and God used both for the time that he had them there and in the way God intended. There are different personalities. But one of the theological emphases they share is the preeminence of prayer. The preeminence of prayer. And you see here, I've given you a list of a lot of prayers. There are 10 prayers in the book of Nehemiah that are offered by Nehemiah. A couple of them are fairly long. Most of them are very, very brief. There are two prayers in the book of Nehemiah offered by the people or by the leaders of the people. Those are the ones I put in italics in the outline. If you're looking at those, there are a couple of them there in chapter 9 that are in italics. Those are prayers offered by the religious leaders. All the rest of these are prayers offered by Nehemiah. And somebody have Nehemiah 6, verse 9 and verse 14? Okay, thanks. And again, you're welcome for giving you one too hard to pronounce. The point of that passage, and they're similar to many of the prayers that Nehemiah prays, it's that his prayer to Nehemiah seems not necessarily to have to be particularly structured or articulate. When confronted by a problem, his reflex is to take it to the Lord and say, and it's often say, Lord, remember this. Remember them. Remember me. Remember your promise. And then he just goes at the problem. And he goes and he faces whatever it is he's to deal with. When he's being called into the king and he's going to finally tell the king that he needs permission to go, right at the beginning of the book, he says, Lord, remember me. And then he says, King, this is the problem. Okay? And so it's his reflexive reaction. And it's so refreshing to see that illustrated in Nehemiah. He just breathes a prayer to God to remember something, and then he goes ahead with what he has to do. And so for Nehemiah, prayer wasn't just a vital thing. It was a natural part of his life. It was his natural reaction and response to the challenges of life. There's so much instructive in the way Nehemiah prays. If that's the only thing we look for in this book, it's worth a study of the book of Nehemiah for the way Nehemiah prays. Another of the theological emphases is God's providence. God's providence. Several passages I've noted here that where God's providence is important. Somebody have chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Okay, and how about chapter 6, verses 15 and 16? Okay, I wanted those two passages of all those just to indicate that all of the forces around them, and when we get to that passage, we'll look at the geography of it. It was all the surrounding territories. Everybody. They were surrounded by enemies. Banded together in a conspiracy to try to stop the work. They were going to make sure it didn't happen. Yet, 52 days later, the walls are finished. And all of them look like idiots and are cast down in their own eyes because they understood it was from the Lord. The providence of God. And so it's just a part of his assumption that whatever is accomplished is by God's doing. He saw his own position in court as providential, that gave him the opportunity to be of service to God and his people. And he frequently notes God's work during the work on the wall of Jerusalem and the conflict with those who were opposing it. Another theological emphasis of the book of Nehemiah is the need for religious and moral purity. The need for religious and moral purity. Somebody have chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. Okay, that emphasis on that moral purity and the religious purity. They would do what God said, and this was a pledge they took before God. This is just one of those examples. How about chapter 13, verses 10 to 13? Anybody have that? All right, nobody has it. We'll move on. It's another such example. I may have forgotten to highlight that one. I don't know. Among the things that Nehemiah does to emphasize the need for this religious and moral purity, he checks genealogies to confirm or deny eligibility for service in the priesthood, kind of like had been done even by under Zerubbabel way back when. He purges their worship from heathen practices. He makes sure the people are giving their tithes and offerings so that the Levites can be paid properly for their service. He puts the passage Mom just read had to do with stopping the intermarriage with unbelievers. Ending their violations of the Sabbath was another of his emphases. We're going to do things the way it's supposed to be done, according to the law. And that was his emphasis, the need for religious and moral purity, kind of like Ezra's as well. Also similar is the emphasis, fifth, on God's faithfulness to his people. God's faithfulness to his people. How about chapter 1, verse 5? Anybody have that? Mm-hmm. Okay. The faithfulness of God. He's calling on God for being faithful to his people. He does that frequently, brings that up, recognizing God's having chosen the people, the Jews, as his people. He's given them his word. He's promised their land. He's promised to overcome their enemies and to guide even individuals to accomplish his will. A sixth theological emphasis is on the authority of his word, the authority of God's word. Again, echoing the primary emphasis of Ezra, the authority of God's word. Repeatedly, he addressed issues and resolved conflicts on the basis of Scripture. They come to him and say, what are we supposed to do? Or he's going to them and say, you're not doing this right. And it's not just because I said you should do it this way. It's because the Scriptures say. The Scriptures provide the foundation and the authority for what they're supposed to be doing. Somebody have chapter 9, verses 2 and 3? Spent a fourth of the day reading the word and a fourth of the day confessing, right? On the authority of the word of God. That's just one of those examples. Did somebody have 13 verse 3? Okay. On the basis of the law. All right, all foreigners, that is those heathens that they'd taken as their spouses and such, they excluded them. And those that were participating with them in the worship that were not really a part of them, they excluded them on the basis, on the authority of Scripture. There's lots of passages we could have looked at, but those are just a couple of them. Now, in compiling this list of theological emphases, I also wanted to include, I've included seventh, one that I think is a really important note to make that Stevenson points out. I've cited him sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. Mostly, his commentary is really helpful. And Stevenson considers the major emphasis of the whole book to be what he calls, quote, the role of individuals in accomplishing the work of God, end quote. The role of individuals in accomplishing the work of God. And I've listed it last here. The role of individuals in God's program. And the point being that God has a program, but he doesn't tell us just sit there and pray that he'll get it done, that sit there and pray that he'll raise up leaders to get it done, or that he will send in angels to get it done. God gets his work done by getting people in the places they need to be so they can do the job he's given them to do. And individuals have a role in accomplishing the work of the Lord. We don't sit back and watch him do it. We jump in and help. And we become tools in his hand. That's the point. And I didn't give any specific references here because it's really the theme of the whole book. We see that constantly. Nehemiah and his own role, his expectation of people and their roles, the way he uses people in the building the walls and assigning them jobs to do. He says, this is God's work. Get busy. Okay? Not, this is God's work, sit and watch. It's, this is God's work, get busy. The role of the individual, it's really important. He spends, personally, he gets invested in the work. He encourages the people to do the work God put before them. And if there's a single point that the book of Nehemiah is making for us, it is that that God uses his people to get his work done. God uses his people to get his work done. Now, we'll be looking at all of these in more detail as we progress through the book and our study of the specific texts. And Lord willing, we will begin that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record that we have of the history of your work among your people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be to have our appetites sharpened for the study of this book of Nehemiah, as we see particularly the rebuilding of the wall and the challenges they faced, and the reestablishing of the security of the city of Jerusalem. Lord, I pray that we would learn the lessons that you have for us through this study. Lord, may we go from here tonight more committed to stand with you and for you, to be used by you for the accomplishing of your work. May Christ be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing number 442. I will follow thee, my Savior. Let's sing verse 1 and verse 3, standing together as we sing.